Please turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 15, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, question and answers 24 and 25, page 15. And we'll read these questions and answers responsively. Question 24 asks, in regard to the articles of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our deliverance. God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Now let us take our Bibles and turn in them to the New Testament. First we'll turn to Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. It's found on page 1027. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13. People of God, hear now the very words of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now let us turn over a few pages to Matthew 11. Beginning at verse 25, page 1037 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus gives this wonderful declaration. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. It's found on page 1216 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, we, by God's grace, we readily grasp how important it is to believe in Jesus unto salvation. But the doctrine of the Trinity, maybe you've talked to some Christians who say, it's so deep, you don't really need to get into that. Well, but as you read through the Bible, especially the New Testament, God's triune nature comes out on page after page after page. And it is this triune God, He's the one in whom we trust. And God calls us to entrust our lives to Him. That's what I proclaim to you this morning. God calls us to entrust our lives to Him. And first, we consider an all-encompassing faith. Now, our society tells us that religion is to be a private matter and ought not to be taken into the public realm. Now we grant religion is a very personal matter. That's true. But the Bible makes clear that true religion, our faith, touches upon every area of life. And so it can't be kept out of the public realm. It can't be kept out of our interactions. Simply because something is personal doesn't mean it should or even can be kept private. Now, we see this in a different area. Now, if someone believes that the actions of human civilization are responsible for changing the climate of the world, well, won't that belief affect how they go about their lives publicly? Wouldn't it affect their politics, their economics, their work, even their leisure? And we see that around us, for some, it does affect almost everything. And the more strongly someone holds that belief, the more they usually adjust their life accordingly. So that belief in man-made climate change, it's taken on the characteristics of a religion. For many in our society, it doesn't need to, but we observe it does. Personal beliefs very much affect their public actions. Or think in the case of if someone, we believe that God created the world out of nothing, that God made man in His image, that life begins at conception, that God instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman for life, that affects how we live. It affects dating and courtship, it affects marriage, it affects family, work, relationships. And even more, if you, like we do, believe that the Son of God entered into our world, that He fulfilled all righteousness, even to the point of offering Himself on a cross, Golgotha's cross, accursed, dying, then rising again? That He has brought the kingdom of heaven? Well, then every area, every sect of our lives is affected. Righteousness in the place of guilt, life in place of death, having God as our Father, meaning hope. God did not send His Son Jesus to suffer hell's agony because of our sin, simply to change one part of our lives, but all of our lives. It's the cosmos Christ has come to restore. That's what we believe, isn't it? And the more strongly someone holds these beliefs, by God's grace, the more we adjust our lives accordingly, don't we? And so when we see someone who claims to be a Christian walking in the ways of the world, living that kind of lifestyle, or part of that lifestyle, we scratch our head and we say, aren't they making connections? Don't they believe? Aren't they a Christian like we are? Why are they living that way? Are they really a Christian? Young people, young adults, that's one reason why you're being trained in the Christian faith and why we seek to apply it. Because it matters. Jesus died and rose again. And that changes everything. Every temptation you have, you can address by saying, Christ died to that sin. I died to that sin. I don't have to give in to that. Lord, give me strength to say no to that and yes to that. Jesus died and rose again. And He's coming again. And so our life is a reflection of that faith. Even more, it's the outworking of our faith. Believe and live by faith. And our beliefs about what we think matter most in life, while very personal, can't be kept private. In fact, one could even say that in regards to a nation, the constitution and laws of a nation reflect in perhaps unspoken religion. Muslim countries, a very spoken religion, but in general, an unspoken perhaps. Now, that's lumping millions of people together, and certainly not everyone has the same belief, but in general, the politics, the laws of the nation show forth its general faith. Faith is personal, but it's public. That's how faith shows up. Whether faith in climate change, or faith in mankind, or faith in pleasures, or saving Christian faith. The Christian faith we profess, very personal, is also very public, and it affects everything. That comes out in what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. As the Catechism nicely spells out the division of the articles, God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. That includes all of life, all of history. There's nothing outside these aspects of life. Now the unbeliever misses out on the deliverance and sanctification, but even the unbeliever is included in creation. Our faith accounts for unbeliever and believer alike, although very much it focuses on the believer. And that's even what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is applying the Christian faith to something so ordinary and public as eating food. Now, some background in Corinth, it appears from what we know, there were pagans in the city of Corinth who would take meat that had been sacrificed to idols, part of idol worship, and they would take that meat then and they would go to the marketplace and they would sell it. Now perhaps some of those persons, those pagans, perhaps they believe very strongly in the idol god that they were sacrificing to. And perhaps some of them believe very little in that idol god, and they were just going through the motions culturally. Well, but regardless, this meat shows up in a marketplace, and Christians would go into the marketplace. And then they had the question before them, maybe not asked by the person selling the meat, but they themselves had that question. Here is this meat. I know it's been offered to an idol. Do I buy it? That's a very pressing question. Apostle Paul addresses it. He gives teaching from the Lord on authoritative teaching. And what does he do? He points to the Corinthians' faith, their Christian faith. And he applies their faith to the situation at hand, to that question. Oh, sure, there are people that have a false religion, those pagan worshipers who brought the meat there and are selling it. And they're acting in accordance with that false religion. But Corinthians, we know the truth. And certainly those idolaters, they say there are many gods and many lords. They'll even say Caesar is Lord. But we know the truth. There is only, what does he say? Verse 6, one God, the Father. One Lord, Jesus Christ. And so we know, because of our faith, we believe that food's not tainted. There's no magical power in the food to make a Christian sick or to make a Christian spiritually or morally unclean, even though it was offered to demons. And certainly Paul writes that a Christian is not sinning by eating that food, because food and drink, they don't make us closer to God. In fact, this is food God has made. There's one God. There's not one creator God and a different creator God and a providential God here and another God there or Lord. No, one God, one Lord. Paul makes that clear. This is food and drink God has made. You see then how one's faith, mature Christian faith, affects their living. Paul tells the Corinthians, go ahead and eat that meat. The earth is the Lord's. Assuming it's not spoiled, there's nothing wrong with it. That idol is nothing. The Christian God is true. Idols are nothing in reality. We believe that. Therefore, go ahead, buy the meat. Give thanks to God for the meat. Eat the meat. Then serve God and neighbor with the nourishment your body receives from that meat. But then we read there in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. That's another way of saying, well, not everyone believes this way of the Christians. Their faith, as he uses wording in Romans, is weak. Some Christians' faith is weak. If you keep reading there, he says, former association with idols. That means they're a Christian now. And yet they don't have this knowledge. Oh, they confess there's only one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, but their faith is weak such that they don't connect it as they could, as they ought. For some reason, they think this food offered to an idol was tainted by that idol. Even though they know, they confess, the idol doesn't exist. Their faith is weak such that they're not connecting the dots. They would be troubled to know if you, a fellow Christian, were eating that meat, even though you bought it in a meat market and not the idol temple, even though you didn't participate in that sacrifice. You see, their faith was weak. Now, we see this yet today. Perhaps we have differences even within us as a congregation, perhaps even within a family, with others who profess the Christian faith. Doesn't mean necessarily they're unchristian. But it may mean, well, none of our faith is as strong as it should be. And none of us connect all the dots as we should. Or perhaps someone's faith is weak in a certain situation. Perhaps we aren't connecting the dots rightly. Not only unbelievers, but also sometimes believers, immature believers, we don't have possessed this knowledge, as Paul writes. And that can be applied to so many situations, not just food and drink. And part of going through the Christian faith systematically, as we're doing, is that God matures our faith. And part of coming to the table of the Lord is we come to have our faith strengthened. Now, the bread was cut by a believer, the wine was poured out by a believer, but we have no idea who baked that bread. We have no idea who really made the wine. But no one really cares about that aspect. See, we come here to the table of the Lord because what has God said? The bread is my body. The wine is my blood. Remember and believe. Be blessed. God calls us to entrust our lives to Him. All our life, in every area of life. And to live that out. That's the God we confess, involved in our creation, our deliverance, our sanctification, as question and answer 24 brings out, in all of life. We hold an all-encompassing faith. And this faith, this true faith, this Christian faith, is faith in a God who is triune. And we move to that in our second point, faith in God who is triune. In our reading from Corinthians, the Apostle Paul referred specifically to God the Father. Right there you can see in verse 6. But then also to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our reading from Matthew 11, look back at that, had Jesus, God the Son, addressed His Father in heaven. Verse 25, I thank you, Father. 26, Father. 27, Father, Father. Father, and also Son there in verse 27. We see very clearly a distinction between Father and Son. And from these passages, and there are so many more like them, we're taught that while there's one God, there's more than one person in that Godhead. And now how many persons is made clear from other passages than just Matthew 11 here? Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 13, even from what we read in Matthew 3. Now, the Bible's not a textbook of theology. We have those. And many of us perhaps have a book by a theologian, Louis Burkhoff. It's entitled Systematic Theology, or a smaller version, Manual of Christian Doctrine, or a smaller version yet, Summary of Christian Doctrine. Wonderful books that present in a very laid out, clear, ordered way, a way that moves from topic to topic, what God teaches in the Bible. Wonderful book. Well worth the money to purchase it. Well worth the effort to read through it. If you're wondering what to do on a Sunday afternoon, young people, young adults, grab a copy of Burkhoff's Systematic Theology.
just start reading through it.
Now, while a book of systematic theology is based squarely on the Bible, and you can look in the back for so many Bible references, it's not the Bible, is it? With the Bible, God did not give a textbook on theology. With the Bible, God didn't give a book that sets forth in a systematic and ordered, a progressing fashion what we ought to believe about Him, ourselves, salvation, the church, the end times, and so forth. God gave us the Bible. And while some of it is very clear, very direct teaching about doctrine, much of it is like what we read in Matthew 3, Matthew 11. Matthew 3 especially is a story, a narrative of something that happened in history. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to pen this account of the baptism of Jesus. Matthew simply tells us some of what happened here. He doesn't even give really a commentary, an explanation. He just tells us. But as we read that, if we really read it, not just like some Dr. Seuss book, but we really read this, and not just like some newspaper article, but we read this as from the mouth of God, we see, wow, there's a lot here. Now this morning, we're not considering baptism or the mission of Jesus or something else that's related to this passage. We're bringing out the triune nature of God, that is, the God we worship, the God we confess, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, only one God. However, this one God exists in three persons, and each is fully and equally God. No one person gets his godness from another. They are in themselves fully God. And each person is distinct from the other two. The Father is the begetter of the Son. The Son is the begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Look again at Matthew 3. Well, Jesus was there. Right? Jesus came from Galilee. Jesus was being baptized. It says that in verse 16. What happened when Jesus was baptized? Well, immediately he went up from the water. We read that in verse 16. And the Spirit of God descended like a dove and came to rest on him. And then a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Human persons all around. We know many came out to John the Baptist. But those aren't our concern here. Our concern is these three divine persons acting. Now again, there's no doctrine that's spelled out here and say, here's one God, here's three persons. He simply tells us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No more, no less. This is who our God is. The only God. Throughout the history of the New Covenant Church, though, there are many who deny what's plainly revealed here. Oh, they don't deny these words, but they deny what is the theology all around them and screaming from them. Many say there's one God, but they go on to say, well, Jesus isn't really God, or at least not eternally God, or God in the same sense that the Father is God. When they come to talk about the Holy Spirit, they don't treat Him as a person, but as a force. But look again at this narrative, this story. Here comes a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven. Acknowledging Jesus as His Son. His Son. If there is a Son, well, there is also a Father. And if someone says, my Son, this is my beloved Son, then the person speaking is the Father, or perhaps earthly speaking, a mother. Jesus is called the Son. Now that wasn't done before in human history. Oh, Adam was said to be made in the image of God. Abraham was called God's friend, a prophet. Moses is called a servant of God. God even speaks about being a father to a human and having that human being His Son, as with Solomon. Something like this is unique if you read the Bible. The intimate way this voice from heaven speaks. This is unique. And then think of the descent of the Spirit of God upon Jesus. Now we know in the Old Testament, children, you know Bible stories, and young people, young adults, you're reading through the Old Testament on your own. You read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Genesis 1, he hovered over the waters, right? Judges, he would rush upon a man, enabling, think of Samson being able to do some great work. Or think even upon those like Bezalel, who made some of the furniture for the tabernacle. But that's not this type of interaction. This descending and coming to rest on him. There's something unique here. God doesn't spell it out theologically. He simply declares it, shows it. Now, in other parts of the Bible, especially the New Testament, God makes clear the presence, the relationship of the three persons of the Godhead. Some of this comes through other narratives. For instance, Jesus' commissioning of the disciples, Matthew 28, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul pronounces a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's what we find even in 1 Corinthians 8, that food sacrifice to idols. There's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. A kinship these persons share that's well beyond any mere human to God or angel to God. Any creature to God. It's God relating with God. It's one person in the Godhead relating with another to the other two. And yet that's a mystery, isn't it? Maybe that's part of why God has it just as a story. Because we can't fully understand the doctrine. Because God is mysterious. God, as we confess in the Athanasian Creed, is incomprehensible. He's God. And we're mere creatures. There's also mystery in the table of the Lord that we plan on coming to in just a few minutes. We eat bread, we drink wine. Simple bread, simple wine. Nothing more, nothing other. However, to those who believe, God promises that by His Spirit, we are joined to Christ, nourished by Christ, eating and drinking Christ's body and blood. We are on earth, yet somehow, mysteriously, that distance is bridged. It's bridged not with our eating with our mouths, Christ, or drinking with our mouths, Christ's blood. But somehow we are united more strongly, closely to Jesus. We can't scientifically explain it. In fact, even theologically, it's wow. There's great mystery here. And yet it's true. We're dealing with God. Fitting that we sang holy, holy, holy before the sermon. Because while mankind can wrap his arms and his minds and his theories around so many things, and we're thankful for that, not around God. We see and we understand some of this, but we can't fully grasp it. And that's part of where faith comes in. You say, Lord, I don't understand everything. I trust you. And by your grace, I'm entrusting myself to you. I'm looking to Jesus for nourishment. And I don't know all how that happens. But Jesus said, come to me, and I will give you rest. Eat my body. Drink my blood. For a complete forgiveness of all your sins. I can't understand how sins are forgiven. But God declares it. So faith in a God who is triune. A great mystery, but true. Not contradictory, but mysterious and true. But there's one other aspect of the Christian faith we want to consider this morning. That is that this faith is also a revealed faith. It's a revealed faith. We come to that in our third point. So God has made very clear, and see from nature, there is a God. There's a creator, there's a ruler of all that is of us too, of mankind. But God has not revealed in creation his triune nature. And maybe you've heard some illustrations of the Trinity, like the triple point of water or an egg or a clover leaf. none of those capture the truth of the Trinity without also having something that's misleading. So we need to be careful. Be careful about using earthly illustrations in describing the Trinity, because there's often error that comes in there. Our faith is not based on what we see in creation around us. It's based on what's unseen, what God has to reveal in His Word, what is revealed in the Bible. And so we go to the Word of God. We've done that. We continue to do that. And so someone cannot look up at the stars and find true doctrine of salvation written there. You can find evidence. You can find handiwork of the Creator, but you cannot find the message of deliverance or of sanctification. You can't find revealed the deliverer or the sanctifier, just the Creator. So it isn't any wonder that the religions of man then hold either to many gods or to one God of one personality, but not to a triune God. One God in three persons. This teaching of the Trinity is found only in the Bible, revealed by God in the Bible. Now, man's religions depend upon man's reasoning, or at best, some of God's revelation. Think of Judaism. But even modern-day Jewish religion, although it has, in one sense, the Old Testament, the Word of God that came to the Old Testament saints, it doesn't understand what God revealed the way it ought to. And we know that because it rejects Jesus. Modern-day Judaism rejects the Son of God, to whom all the Scriptures point. So we shouldn't be surprised if, even though they have the Old Testament, they don't get the triune God. What we need to know of faith, saving faith, is found in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit must open our hearts to it. And so, brothers and sisters, as we've said, say again, listen to the Bible as it's preached. Read the Bible in your homes. Study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Man, as head of your household, you're responsible to lead your family in it. Take the time. Take the effort. Disciple your family. Catechize your family. Don't let the world do it. In the Bible, God reveals Himself. All that you and I need to know about God, the true God. You won't get that knowledge elsewhere. What do we read from Matthew chapter 11? Jesus said there in verse 27, "No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Knowledge of the Son, knowledge of the Father, is not something humans have by nature. It's vital to life, yet because of sin, Adam's sin, our own sin, we lack it by nature. It must be revealed. And praise God, He does reveal it. Well, not through some mystical feeling we have or going with our gut, but His Spirit uses the Word, as we said earlier. Even as you hear the preaching of the Word, you're hearing the voice of Christ. Christ is revealing the Father to you. That revelation, with it, God calls us to entrust our lives to Him. Now, how is that done? Well, the Bible's not just another book, a book by a human author. It is the living Word of God. These words are. And as you hear the preaching of God's Word, you and I, we hear the voice of a human, of a minister, but it's Christ speaking. Christ speaking by His Word, the Bible. That's one reason why we exalt the Word of God in our worship services. Not my philosophies, not someone's experience. This is it. Christ speaks to us this way. And He sends His Spirit into our hearts to reveal, to change our hearts, to open our minds, to change us. Jesus reveals His Father to you. And with this revelation, He grants the gift of faith by His Spirit. It doesn't happen while we watch television. It doesn't happen even while we are just having coffee with someone. It doesn't happen while we're at a ball game. It doesn't happen while you sit by yourself at home and enjoy God's creation at a park or in the hunting blind. Jesus speaks. And he reveals his Father as we sit under the preaching of the Word, as we meditate upon that Word. It's no wonder Christ instituted the church, because it's in the realm of the church that Christ works, that this Christian faith is held forth and proclaimed, as well as the Spirit works this faith personally in the hearts of God's chosen ones. As you hear this Word proclaimed in congregation, as the Word revealing Christ and His Father is proclaimed, by God's grace, listen. Listen closely to hear Christ proclaimed, and by His grace, believe. We know we're in a spiritual war, don't we? Because, well, let's be honest, it's not always that exciting, is it? I find when I go on vacation, I have to discipline my mind to listen to the preaching. It's easy to zone out. We're in a spiritual war. Satan, the world, your own flesh don't want you to hear and listen. But God wonderfully gets through all of that because He is sovereign. As we come to the table, we take, we eat, we drink, we remember and believe, and we're blessed. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do we do it with a full understanding? No. There's mystery there. But God is still pleased to bless a simple faith. And He calls us to entrust ourselves to Him, and to go forth and live for Him, having had that faith strengthened, and continuing to have it strengthened throughout the week by reading and meditating on the Word of God, bathed in prayer, living every moment as a believer, applying what God has revealed as Creator, as Deliverer, as Sanctifier to your life. The life God created, the life Christ came to deliver, the life that the Spirit is sanctifying. And all of that to God's glory. What a wonderful, mysterious, amazing, gracious God we serve. Come then, eat, drink, remember, and believe, and be blessed. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that You reveal Yourself to us. We confess so often we're so busy with other things, and our minds, our attention, our hearts are elsewhere, but You direct us back. You call us back to Yourself, to sit at Your feet, to hear, to partake, to remember, to believe. Lord, do that. Work that faith and the preaching with the sacrament, strengthen that faith, that we may live for You, connecting the dots in our lives, all the instances. And we would live as Your children in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.